Psalm 14, just 7 verses, short psalm. And let's hear God's word. It's entitled "For the Director of Music of David." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Amen. Last week I was browsing in Easton's one morning when I was off. And I noticed the most famous modern atheist, Richard Dawkins, has a new book out called Outgrowing God. He entitles it, and he subtitles it, A Beginner's Guide to Outgrowing God. Next to it was another book on atheism called The Four Horsemen, referring to the four most famous atheists of our day, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Dan Dennett, and the late Christopher Hitchens. And there was a foreword by the actor Stephen Fry, another leading atheist of our day. And I thought it rather amusing that they call themselves the Four Horsemen. They've taken that from Revelation chapter 6. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. Of course, they're using it to mock God. But it's interesting that they're taking it from Scripture. And those men and many others are on a mission to debunk God, to disprove the existence of God. And when Dawkins calls his little book, his new book, Outgrowing God, I think, you know, he just sounds a wee bit snooty. He just sounds a wee bit, you know, I know better. It's time to grow out of God and, you know, this kind of a mindset. There's an arrogance there underlining. And so often with atheists, there is this arrogance underlying the statement in verse 1 here, there is no God. And the effect of these modern kind of cult figures of atheists or kind of personality atheists, celebrity atheists, is that they give the ordinary people in the street very often permission to be atheists. Don't think these books are just for people who are kind of intellectuals. They give ordinary people in the street permission. Dawkins is a professor, isn't he, of something and somewhere. He's retired now, but, you know, he's an educated man, so therefore I can be an atheist and I can keep my intellect intact. And people will say these things like verse 1, there is no God, without ever reading a page of Scripture even, very often. Or reading somebody like Tim Keller, who's a modern apologist for the Christian faith, the reason for God, for example, or C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. They just dismiss Christianity. I'm thinking particularly of Christianity tonight. And it enables them. And never think that atheism is just an idea, you know, something to embrace. It enables people, because if there is no God, it's very convenient. Because you can live whatever way you like and nobody can hold you to account. There's a convenience there to atheism. It's not just people are being intellectual and people are just declaring something that they just find intellectually stimulating for them. And so today we come to Psalm 14, which is following on from the previous psalm, which was a psalm of lament. And in some ways, Psalm 14 is a psalm of lament as well. The title is, it's a psalm of David. It's for the director of music or for the choir master. So it's meant to be sung as well as said as a prayer. It's short. It's just 7 verses. wonder how many modern choirs, how many modern congregations sing these things. We want to be biblical, but do we really want to be biblical and sing the Psalms? Do we really? These are the songs that God's people have been singing for years. These are the prayers that God's people have been praying for centuries. And he begins, David, in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now remember, if it's a psalm written by David, it was written 1,000 years before Christ, which is 3,000 years ago from us. It's 2,000 years to the time of Christ, 2,020 years from the time of Christ, and then another 1,000 years before that. So atheism and these celebrity atheists, they act as if this is all new. There's always been atheists. There's always been people who have stood up and popped up and said there is no God. David had them in his day. So we shouldn't run scared from atheists, or we shouldn't despair because atheists are declaring they don't believe in God. There's always been people who just set themselves against God and make this big declaration. But notice how David begins in verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And please be assured here, David is not just engaging in name calling. It's usually unprofitable just to get engaged in calling people names. It usually doesn't go anywhere, just calling people names. The word that he uses for fool here is the same word that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. There's a story of a man called Nabal, who was married to Abigail. You can read that whole story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. The word Nabal, his parents didn't do him any favors, means fool. Imagine calling your child fool. But Nabal grew up to be a fool, not just Nabal by name. He was Nabal by nature. And you can read that story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And that's the word David uses here. The Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Someone has defined a fool as an individual who makes choices as if God does not exist and who lives as if God has not spoken. You make your choices as if there's no God, and you live as if there's no Bible, there's no written word of God. That's a fool. Somebody who knows deep down that there is a God. They may be an Oxford graduate or a Cambridge graduate or Yale or Harvard or wherever. But the biblical definition of a fool is someone who knows there is a God, and we all know there's a God deep down because it's written in our conscience. But we deny God his right to rule over us. We deny God the authority of his word, and we just simply say, there is no God. Well, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Just to illustrate, I mean, think of someone going down the road to the railway gates. You know what? MacFin, isn't that the railway gates at MacFin? And you know the way if you're approaching those gates, the red lights start to flash, and then the barriers start to move down, and someone, this motorist, is in a hurry. And as they get to the crossing, the gates have gone down, but they swerve around the barrier, and they get smashed by a train. You would say they were fools. It was just a foolish thing to do because the red lights were flashing, the barriers were coming down. You knew the train was coming. So why did you go ahead and do that? If you're able to have a conversation with them, if they'd survived the train crashing into them, they made a wrong choice. They ignored the warnings and they paid the price. And that's what the Bible means by the man or woman who says there is no God. They're fools. The heavens declare the glory of God. Your conscience declares the glory of God. God's word declares the existence of God. And yet people will just live these foolish lives and make these foolish choices. So why do they do that? Well, the second half of verse 1 gives the answer. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. They have a heart problem. That's why they respond in this way. And it's not they've got angina or a dicky rhythm in their heart and they need a pacemaker fitted. They've got a heart problem, a spiritual heart problem. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. It's filled out a little more in verse 3. They've turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in verse 2, are there any who understand? Are there any who seek God? It says at the end of verse 2. People say there's no God because of their inner corruption, because of their sinful ingratitude to God. Rather than seek God, they try to suppress God, to close him down, and to do life without reference to God. That's why the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What could be more wicked than denying your Creator? Who can know it? Who can know the depths of the human heart? But it gets worse in verse 4, because opposing God is one thing, but look at verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. Having despised God and wished that God would go away and declaring independence from God, well, if you don't want God, you'll not want the people of God. And so that's why in verse 4 now they've turned their guns on the people of God. And the way David talks about it here in verse 4 is not guns, but he talks about them devouring bread. As God's people, it's like bread. They're eating up the people of God as their next target. Now, you remember Paul on the Damascus Road. He was ravaging the church. He was hunting Christians from town to town. He was persecuting them. He was imprisoning them, eating them up, if you like. And you remember what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road? Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the Christians? Why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute the believers? No, he said, why do you persecute me? Paul's beef wasn't really with the Christians. The Christians were the visible face of God. Paul's beef was with God and with what he had done in Jesus Christ. And often, isn't it the case, you know, in households, a husband or a wife will persecute, husband will persecute a wife, or a wife will persecute a husband because of their God. Or a brother or a sister will be against each other because of God. Or in a workplace, an employee will get a hard time because of the fact they're a Christian, they're following God. It's God the boss is against, and they just take it out on the Christian. I was listening this morning to Good Morning Ulster in the car, and there was a top doctor being interviewed, a top obstetrician, about the and she was putting the case for abortion in Northern Ireland to be available on demand up to 24 weeks, which is the age a baby is viable to live outside the womb. And I was amazed, you know, I listened to her put the case, and the interviewer just let her speak. And he just kind of set her up and let her say everything. And I couldn't help but feel, if she had been a Christian doctor putting the case against abortion, he would have been, I suspect, interrupting her, contradicting her, cross-questioning her, even maybe ridiculing her. But he just let that lady just put the case, and that was all okay, because she was saying what the studio wanted her to say. So that was all okay. You see, when we take a stand for the Lord, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe if that had been a Christian doctor, maybe, you know, it would have been lovely. We're so glad you're here today. Thank you for putting the Christian case. Maybe it would have been like that, but you know, and I know probably it wouldn't have been like that. And that's the case. The world, it doesn't want to know what Christianity is. It doesn't want to know God. It doesn't want to know the people of God. So if the world gets rid of God, and the world squeezes the church and wants rid of the church, the people of God, what's the result of all this freedom then? We want freedom. You see, that's Psalm 2. We want freedom from God, and we want freedom to do our, to be our own thing. What Paul says in verse 1, the psalmist says in verse 1, this is what you get when you say there's no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Verse 3, All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. When you get rid of God, when you say, now we're free, do you know all you're free to do? Is sin. It's just throw yourself into sin. And as I've said in other weeks, if we get rid of the law of God, we end up with the law of the jungle. Let me read you something that Billy Graham's daughter said. If you remember September the 11th, the Twin Towers, when they flew the planes into the Twin Towers in New York, and she was interviewed on a TV show just at that time, and somebody asked her, the interviewer asked her, how could God let this happen? And she illustrated by using the example of what's going on in schools in modern America. She said in schools, you're not allowed to pray in schools in modern America. So she said, okay, in modern schools, we say we're not allowing prayer. Not allowed to read the Bible either. The Bible that says, thou shalt not kill, you don't read that in school. Don't be reading that. Then in schools, we don't discipline. We stopped corporal punishment, smacking children. Dr. Benjamin Spock was the great psychologist, great inverted commas, who said we shouldn't smack our children when they misbehave because it would damage their personalities. His own son, by the way, committed suicide. And we said, well, he's an expert. This is Anne Graham now I'm quoting. He's an expert. He knows what he's talking about. Then schools, you know, let our daughters have contraceptive pills and will not tell their parents they're getting contraceptive pills. Or abortions they're getting on demand will not tell their parents that these things are going on in class. We'll show them sex education, pictures of nudity and so on, and we'll call it art. And then she said, then we'll let them watch TV shows that promote profanity, violence. We'll let them listen to music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, satanic themes, and we'll call it entertainment. And now we ask ourselves, why do our children grow up and have no conscience? And she talks about the shootings. You know, the shootings very often in American schools where some disgruntled pupil, perhaps, or disgruntled teacher goes back in and shoots people. She says, imagine after one of those things happens, those awful shootings, somebody writes to God and says, dear God, why didn't you save the little girls in the classroom? God will reply in the following terms, dear concerned student, I'm not allowed in your schools. You see, when you close out God, when you stop teaching right and wrong, when you stop disciplining, when you stop saying there is a law of God, anything goes. And we are living nowadays in a society which is falling apart in so many ways, and so many lives are falling apart because we think we know better than God. And that's Psalm 14, people who think they know better than God. And they end up, do they not, with lives that are corrupt, with lives that are vile, with lives that are far from being free, but lives that are trapped in sin. But as we come to a conclusion tonight, does God turn away? Does God shrug his shoulders? Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. The Lord looks down from heaven. Reminds me of Babylon, in Genesis 11, where the people are so enlightened, they're building a tower up into the heavens, as if they're going to displace God. And likewise, the Lord came down to see. And as a result, the tower was halted. The languages were scrambled of the people. And there was judgment because God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. He who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. So the psalmist is not gloating here about what is going on. And he doesn't say that God is gloating, but he does say God sees it. And we're to take comfort from that, that God sees it. And he prays. And this is why I'm saying this is a psalm to pray. Verse 7. Oh, he says at the end, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The psalmist knows there is judgment coming, and he is praying for salvation in the face of that judgment. If you think of one of those awful tsunamis in the Pacific Ocean, say, some earthquake out at sea, and a big wave, a tidal wave, is sent towards some tropical island, and the giant wave just sweeps aside boats, cars, houses, palm trees, and people, and devastates everything in its path. That's what the judgment of God that's coming is going to be like. It's going to be like a wave that just washes over the whole of society. And when faced with such a wave in the Pacific, what people do is they seek out a safe place, usually a high place in a hotel perhaps, third or fourth or fifth story up. And that's where they find safety. That's where they find salvation from the weight of water that is coming their way. I don't know about you, but I just feel our society is begging to be judged. Begging to be judged. And that's why the psalmist says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And in the previous verse at the end, he says, the Lord is their refuge. You evildoers, he says, you frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. They look to God for salvation, for regeneration of their heart problem. Because you see, the wave is coming and we're all going to be washed away unless we've got a safe place. Unless we can say, the Lord is my refuge. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. I love the modern Getty hymn, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. And that's why the psalmist prays, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He does not pray, God, strike them down and let them go to hell, Lord. He says, Lord, give salvation, Lord. Give salvation. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. God will revive the fortunes of his church and of his people. And yes, they're going through difficult times. They're frustrated. We're all frustrated, perhaps, with the culture we're living in. We feel the squeeze that is put upon us. But the Lord will restore, and we're to pray for that restoration. For God's time when things will work out. And what a comfort that will be. What a consolation that will be in a world that is so hostile to the things of God. This is a psalm about hostility to God. There is no God. Let's live as if there's no God. But the psalmist says, don't give up. Pray. Pray about it. Enjoy your salvation. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's rejoice in our salvation. Let's seek to know God, as it says at the end of verse 2, to seek him ourselves and to know that in the Lord there is fullness of joy and peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for just the psalmist's encouragement to us tonight, Lord, his challenge to us. We thank you, Father, for the reminder, Lord, of these truths that simply show us, Lord, how good you are, how gracious. We too, Lord, are sinners. We need our hearts changed. We too need to be saved. And Father, in no sense are we better than the people around us. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. Father, help us, we pray, Lord God, to continue to look to you, to pray to you, not to despair or to give up, but to know, Lord, that with you there is fullness of joy. we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.